normally open with a prayer. We have prayer throughout the service. I close in prayer, but given what's happening globally, I'd like to lead us in a prayer today. Please join me. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with heavy hearts, mindful of the pain and confusion that so many are experiencing in this troubled world. We lift up to you the soldiers and military personnel currently serving in harm's way, their courage, their fear, their families who wait and pray. Guard them, sustain them, and Lord, we ask for your grace in bringing them home safely. We pray for the countless civilians caught in the crossfire of these conflicts, men, women, and children in Iran, Israel, and throughout the region whose lives have been shattered by violence, loss, and displacement. Pour out your mercy over those who mourn, those who are wounded, those who have lost loved ones, and those who have lost their homes. Comfort them with your presence and provide them with refuge and aid. Lord, we acknowledge the deep political and ethnic divisions that mark our world. And we confess how easy it is for our own hearts to harden with fear, pride, or judgment. We pray for all leaders, diplomats, and decision makers. Give them wisdom that comes from above, humility to seek peace, and courage to pursue justice with the seriousness, intentionality, and restraint that you demonstrate. We pray especially for the people of Iran, the families, students, and ordinary citizens who did not choose this conflict, yet they bear its consequences. Give them hope, protection, and opportunities for peace. And two, we pray especially for the people of Israel and then every other nation impacted, their children, their workers, their elderly, all who live in fear or are at risk. Lord Jesus, Prince of Peace, we ask that you would interrupt cycles of retaliation. Where there is violence, bring peace. Where there is hatred, bring reconciliation. Where there is fear, fill hearts with your perfect love. What we pray first, most, and always is for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Cause your will of peace and justice to prevail even in this hour of uncertainty. God of all comfort, hold us together, your church and the nations, in your steadfast love. And let the way we speak and carry ourselves bring you glory and point people to Jesus. Your will be done. Amen. Going to read a text for you. It's not the one that we're talking about primarily today, but it's one that I heard a teaching on long ago when I was in a Sunday night church teaching time led by one of the deacons of the church that I was attending as a teenager. I was in youth group at the time, and the youth group was really thriving. It was this teaching time was for the whole church, not just the youth, but this teaching time. It's just one of those times you never forget. The deacon read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So he read this. Okay, I would really like this to work, but it will not work. So you're going to have to follow along with me. I don't have anything tricky in there. I urge then, first of all, that the petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety. adorning themselves, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. You saw what I did there, right? What he did during his teaching. So let me give you the context. Our youth group had begun to thrive in a number of ways. Attendance was up. The teaching was engaging. Our youth pastor and his wife were awesome. Spiritual growth was happening. And our worship through singing was lively and wholehearted. And this carried over into the general worship gathering too. We stood as teens for every song when many of the adults wanted to sit as they sang. And we were raising our hands and really singing when many of the adults were used to something much more subdued. It had become a point of contention, and there was definitely some difference of opinion between our youth pastor and the deacon board as they worked through the issue. So back to the deacon's teaching. Do you want to know what verse he skipped? This is what verse 8 says. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I suppose in some ways it's kind of funny now, but that stuck with me. You'll notice that even though we work through a book of the Bible for a while here, and then set it aside and come back to it later, we never ever skip verses when it comes to a sermon series. I never forgot that he skipped a verse. It made me question if he just didn't know how to handle it. But more strongly, I believed he knew it weakened his position on how we worshiped through song. And he didn't want to show us that our position was right there in the Bible. You see, they had this preconceived notion of how singing praise was supposed to go. And while I was just baffled at the time, I get where they're coming from now, even as I disagree with them. It was a throwing out the baby with the bathwater scenario. They had seen praise in song and worship, just in general, go pretty wrong in other settings. And maybe you've seen it too. I'm talking about chaos. People shouting and screaming and running up and down the aisles. People doing their own thing and not even focusing on the song. People shouting their own thoughts louder than the preacher who was mic'd up. And people doing what they called speaking in tongues all over top of each other. Oh, and they raised their hands too. Now, 1 Corinthians has a lot to say about having an orderly worship service, but orderly is not the same thing as stodgy. Order is not opposed to energy, joy, or excitement. Order is opposed to chaos. Order, and the Bible, is certainly not opposed to raising hands in church. Clearly, it's pro. So whether you do the surrender to God pose, or the I know the answer hand raise, or the one that I know some of you do, the I grew up in a conservative church, but I'm really trying pose. Some of you, I do that one sometimes. If it's being done in worship, it's a good thing. Now, there are wrong ways to do it. If you're ecstatically hitting people in your fervency, or if it turns into cartwheels that distract people, or if you feel the need to get up on the pew and start yeeting, that's not orderly. It's not beneficial to the body. It messes up other people's ability to worship, and that matters. We're supposed to care about each other. So we're supposed to work together, not distract each other. So why spend so long going into all of that for a passage we are not preaching? See, those people in my church from long ago were well-meaning. They had categories based on bad experiences. And they had taken commands from Scripture about order and over-applied them. And through the youth group, they were being confronted with their error, and they didn't like it. It would have taken a lot to convince them. And years later, my family went back to that church, and they had grown in that area. So it's a happy story. You see, that's what Peter was about to walk into. Remember, over the last 2 weeks, we heard how God had made it clear to Peter that he did not consider Gentiles, non-Jews, to be inherently unclean. He wasn't demanding that they take on the rituals of Judaism before becoming a follower of Jesus. And despite his initial misgivings, Peter obeyed. He invited Gentiles into the home that he was staying at. He traveled with them to the Roman city nearby. He went into the home of a Roman and a military leader at that. He shared the gospel with them, and when they received, he baptized them. And this is all very exciting. Well, it would have been for Peter anyway, but as we're about to see, the Christians back home in Jerusalem felt differently about it. It was based on those same things as the church I told you about earlier. Bad experiences. These Romans were literally occupying and oppressing the Jews. They had taken commands from Scripture, these Jews did, and they over-applied them, not understanding that the Old Testament, their Bible at the time, explained that God always wanted Gentiles as part of his people of faith. And now, through Peter, they're being confronted with their error, and they don't like it. It's going to take a lot to convince them. The question is, will Peter succeed? So let's turn together to Acts chapter 11 and see the stage set. Verse 1. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now, it sounds kind of like the Gentiles just audibly heard. They heard the word of God, the gospel, the message of saving grace by faith through Jesus. That they heard, like everyone else, that they are guilty of sin, of selfishness, and that that guilt must be judged by God, who is perfectly righteous. And that the punishment for that guilt is eternal separation from God in hell. And it sounds like they heard that God, while fully just, is also perfectly loving. So he sent Jesus to redeem through Jesus' righteous human life, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, all as one who was always fully God and became fully human as well. And they heard that if they trust God enough that they want his way instead of theirs, then God saves them, adopts them, and begins the work of restoring them to what they were created to be. It sounds like they heard all of that. The issue is that word received there doesn't simply mean that they heard it. Not in the way that you might receive a message via voicemail but decide to not do anything with it. This word means to accept or even to welcome. So this actually means the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, as we heard last week, didn't just hear the message, they accepted it, leading to their baptism and their full inclusion into the family of God as recognized by Peter, one of Jesus' closest apostles. So you would probably expect that since the apostles and believers heard about this, they were waiting to throw Peter a party. This is not, however, an accurate description of their real reaction to the news and therefore to Peter. Verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." That's the tone I imagine they used. This isn't a celebration, this is an accusation. Peter is essentially on trial here. We talked over the last 2 weeks about how a Jew would be considered unclean just for interacting with a Gentile in certain ways. And as Pastor Steve pointed out last week, eating with them was pretty much the worst offense because it signified an acceptance, a brotherhood. These believers from the Jewish community are saying, you can't do that, Peter. Gentiles are unclean. They're associated with paganism and oppression and all sorts of other awful things. And Peter can't deny some of those things. The Gentiles, here it's the Romans in view, were associated with all of those things. But this view just lumped everyone together. Every single non-Jew that hadn't converted fully to Judaism, following all the dietary restrictions and washings and sacrifices, it turned them into an other, as Pastor Steve put it. They're all like this. They're all bad. Now, Peter could have reminded them that Ruth and Rahab were both Gentiles, and they were in Jesus' ancestral line. They probably would have argued back that, well, those women converted. Peter could have argued from the Old Testament. There are plenty of texts that talk about bringing in the nations. But the Jews had gotten really good at explaining those away, assuming that they meant conversions or assuming they meant the subjugation of the Gentiles. So what does he do? Verse 4. Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. Peter decides to describe his own experience, not because personal experience is the standard of truth, but because God spoke and acted as part of Peter's experience, and God is the standard of truth. So Peter begins his account. Verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." I replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." So listen to the sermon from 2 weeks ago for the breakdown of much of this, like the fact that this is not a New Age trance. We won't retread all that stuff here unless it was meaningful to Peter's defense. Peter's audience likely would have assumed Peter was passing a test here. That's right, Peter. Don't eat that filthy shrimp or that cobra. Those are unclean. But then the account made that response harder, just as it confused things for Peter when it happened to him. Verse 9. The voice spoke from heaven a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. They must be thinking, wait, what? God made shrimp clean now? I just can't accept that. And yeah, basically they're grubs. I get the hesitation. Who has two thumbs and thinks seafood is disgusting? Peter is drawing them along through his experience. He doesn't talk about Cornelius' vision first, even though it happened first. Peter is recounting all of this like you'd tell a personal story. He's saying, here's what happened to me. And like Peter, I suspect that the hearers had some confusion. Though unlike Peter, they had some advantage in knowing where this was all going, to some degree anyway. The statement about not calling anything impure that God has made clean is pretty direct if you're upset that Peter went and ate with people that you consider to be unclean. The wording is so important, though. Do not call anything, and therefore anyone, impure that God has made clean. And there are wrong ways to handle this. I'll show you two. First is to say, see, God made everyone clean, so we need to just accept them as they are. And some churches make this mindset a huge part of their identity. And we'll address that in a few verses when we talk about whether sincere belief is enough for salvation. A second wrong way to handle this is the one that is carried out more in our theologically conservative circles more often. This one says, so only what God has made clean cannot be called impure. Therefore, I'm going to get out there, find all the filthy sinners, and treat them as the impure monsters that they are. Now take 5 minutes to research how Jesus treated outcasts, prostitutes, and drunkards before you run out and do that, okay? Realize that living with a smug attitude toward those that God has not yet made clean is in open defiance of the Lord you say you're following. Now, we'll get to the point where it becomes a tangible application for Peter here. Verse 11. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. So we get a recounting of what we heard about 2 weeks ago and what led into what we heard last week. But Peter drops something very, very important here. Pastor Steve highlighted it some last week. Peter didn't go alone. As we heard last week, the text said some of the believers from Joppa went along. And now Peter tells us specifically it was six brothers who went with him. Now, why would he point that out specifically? Well, I mean, it was true. That was one of the reasons. At least six had gone with him, and at least these six had come with Peter to Jerusalem. Six plus Peter. How many? Now, this is not... Thank you. I like that. This isn't fun math with Pastor Adam, because, let's face it, that math isn't very fun. Some math is fun, it's okay, but 6 plus 1, not terribly exciting. Now this matters in a big way, and it's not immediately obvious to us. But in both Egyptian and Roman cultures, and remember, Egypt had impacted the Jewish mindset for a long time, and the Roman one was impacting them now, whether they liked it or not. So it had become part of the Jewish mindset that seven witnesses constituted an irrefutable case. It was considered to have fully, definitively proven that an event had taken place as reported. Peter is demonstrating he has a legally airtight case. What he's about to tell them can't be disputed. Now, before we get to where that is really critical, we have to get back to the way that a theological liberal would handle the question of who is saved. And to be clear, a theological liberal might vote Democrat or Republican. It has nothing to do with that. A theological liberal is likely to say something akin to, the Bible says this, yes, but we've progressed past that now. We know better now. A theological conservative will say, the Bible says this, so I guess the conversation's over. We are theological conservatives, in case you are wondering. And again, being a theological conservative has nothing to do with what you think about tax policy or foreign policy. It's what you think about how to understand the Bible. So a theological liberal says that Cornelius was saved before Peter ever got there, even before the vision, when he believed sincerely. God saw sincere belief, they say, and saved him, even though Cornelius hadn't yet heard the gospel. He hadn't yet heard about the need to trust Jesus. And critically, they then do this with their conclusion. They say, and therefore, any sincere belief can be saving faith. So someone can be a Buddhist or a Muslim or even an atheist if we're feeling generous and still get into heaven. Now you can get into a full debate with somebody about whether a Buddhist can get into heaven because of sincere faith. The answer is no. But a good rule of thumb is before arguing with the conclusion of a premise, make sure the premise is correct. Let's see if this very real teaching that takes place in some churches claiming to teach the Bible was accurate at its core. Was Cornelius saved because of his sincere faith prior to hearing the gospel? Verse 14. He, Peter, will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. This translation is very good here. The Greek is quite clear. It was only upon receiving the message that they could be saved. That means that sincere belief is not enough. It must be sincere belief in the truth about ourselves, about Jesus, about salvation, about God's way. It doesn't have to involve a robust understanding of those things, but the basics are necessary. So how on earth can these folks in these types of churches believe that Cornelius was saved prior to the receiving of the message from Peter? And some will just ignore the verse that we just read, verse 14, but others will point to verse 15, which says this: as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. And so their argument goes as follows. See, the Spirit came upon, or it's probably better read as burst upon. It's sudden, overpowering, it's from God, it's not self-caused. So the Spirit burst upon them just as Peter began to speak, they say. So the gospel wasn't required, they say. To which we have to kindly say, did you even read chapter 10? That wasn't kind. Let me try again. Perchance, did you peruse chapter 10 at all before coming to this conclusion? Pastor Steve took us through it last week. Peter shared the entire gospel before the Spirit burst upon them. They had all the simple, basic information about Jesus that they needed to be saved. So again, the message is required. The gospel is necessary. And that shouldn't allow us any theological smugness over those who believe other religions or other belief sets. Rather, it should drive us to share the gospel and to send evangelists and missionaries to do the same. You already saw the announcement, but I want to remind you to put the upcoming missionary visits on your calendar. These events really matter so that we can pray for them, encourage them, partner with them. But this is what the seven witnesses were really important for. Yes, the Holy Spirit really did burst upon the Gentiles who trusted Jesus. That is indisputable. Even the most angry Christian Jews in attendance would have to stipulate to the fact that this took place. Peter then interprets it for them. Verse 16. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So now he's using Jesus' own words to explain the Holy Spirit's actions. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what Pastor Steve explained last week, this boundary-breaking event that needed to be ratified. And if you didn't think that God really needed to ratify, that he was breaking down barriers, I point to the fact that Peter is basically on trial here. He needed this, not only to convince himself that the Gentiles could be accepted into the family of God, but also so other Christians, the Jewish Christians, could accept this truth as well. And then Peter just goes on the attack against the stubborn mindset of the ones who are putting him on trial. Verse 17. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? In case you didn't notice, this was incredibly aggressive from Peter. See what he does here? God made his will known, so who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? And this is Peter, spokesman for the apostles, one of the key leaders of the early church. Now imagine that you're there as one of the people that is most angry about this. Maybe Rome has done some awful things to your family and you hate Romans. Let's say you are the loudest, most angry, most anti-Rome person in the entire early church. And Peter just said, "Who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" What can you possibly say? Can you step up and say, "Well, I can stand in God's way"? Can you step up and say, "I know you have enough witnesses to ratify this in any court of law, but I don't believe you, Peter, the one who walked with Jesus for years"? With this one sentence, Peter undercut any opposition. It was no longer even possible to voice an argument against bringing the Gentiles into the church. Is that how it played out? Verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." The official position of the church changed in that moment. It was such a critical point in church history. It hung on Peter being able to properly explain and defend what happened. There's no doubt exactly why Peter was chosen by God for this. Peter didn't back down readily. He rose to the moment. Once the Holy Spirit had bolstered his strengths, he became great under pressure. This was a spot just for Peter to do exactly what Jesus called him to do on the beach weeks before, to take care of his people. And through being willing to be uncomfortable repeatedly to obey God, Peter was the hinge point of where everything could have gone really, really wrong, but went right instead. And thus ends racism in the early church. Okay, some of you know that's not remotely true. The church would be dealing with it for decades, and in many ways it still is. So this still really matters. We have to care about this and get this right. Peter successfully shut down the further objections, but only because there was nothing they could say. This was far from the end of the Jewish push for Gentiles to have to conform culturally in order to be accepted into the church. Now, what does God like? Does he want cultural conformity? Does he want all believers to worship in exactly the same way, use the same music, dress the same way, and speak in the same way? In my Equip course this morning, we were talking about Revelation 21. And verse 24 relates really well to our discussion now. This is describing the new heaven, the great city that God will bring to the restored and remade new earth one day after death and sin and the devil have been defeated. I'll start at verse 23 for context. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is..." Most religions demand uniformity. Biblical Christianity is about unity in diversity. So when any church demands cultural conformity, it is not only missing the truth from God's word, it is missing the blessing from God that comes from diversity under Jesus. And that "under Jesus" part is really important. As Christians, we don't walk in and demand that everyone accept us as is. We are all broken. We don't say, "Well, I know I'm gossiping and that's sin or whatever, but it's just how I am." Diversity. No. Jesus commands us to deal with sin lovingly and while seeking restoration whenever possible, but dealing with it is not an option. That means things like order in our worship gatherings matters too, because 1 Corinthians tells us so. It means having a biblical church structure and decision-making process matters. But it also means we don't tell our Hispanic brothers and sisters to ditch their culture and become more Caucasian. It means that we Caucasians say, "Yes, now we can enjoy some Hispanic culture too." And certainly, I've enjoyed some great Hispanic food, but also an exuberance and joyful friendliness from our Hispanic brothers and sisters. And include, I love that. I include whatever else is being brought to the table from other cultures too. African-American culture. We've had some folks from European countries join us at times, and even cultures that are more regional within America. And yes, we Midwestern Caucasians have plenty to offer culturally as well. Like when we drop something and then say, "Ope." It's classic. Also, though, our tendency toward directness without aggression and a non-flashy stability. We all bring value to the others as we gather. Unity under Jesus is unity under Jesus in diversity is one of our greatest strengths. This place demonstrates to the world the awesomeness of God's creativity and inclusion. And yes, the gospel is very exclusive. You can only come through Jesus. That's it. Even for someone sincere and seeking like Cornelius, the gospel was required. But whereas culture and other religions demand conformity, here we get the beauty of the stained glass that God has laid out in the world. It is no accident that cultural differences exist. It's not a surprise that some raise their hands like they're trying to dislocate their own shoulders while others are wincing, just getting their hand up to elbow height. And God is honored by the exuberance and by the straining effort both. He's honored by the melding of cultures here, all under Jesus' authority and basking in his love. How can you share something that God has built into you? Your strengths and your gifts are a great way to start. Mayfair is a great place to serve and even to try things out and learn maybe what your gifts are. If you're interested in serving and sharing something God built into you, as we all ought, use the connection card, and we can put the digital one on there, because I highly recommend the online one. The online option, if you're interested in serving, you can scan that, and it will give you some options and ideas to consider. You won't just say, "I want to serve, but I have no idea how." You'll have some options to pick from, to think through. And we'll work together with you. We'll help you find some way to serve. And to share what God has given you, who he's made you to be, really. And rejoice in the cultural differences. Put in the effort to get to know people that are different from you, even if you need to fire up Google Translate to do it. It won't take long, and you'll see why God's way of unity in diversity is so much better, so much more fun, so much more exciting than anything that uniformity has to offer. Let's celebrate who God has formed us to be individually, culturally, and collectively. And let's give him the glory for doing something so incredible in our midst. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of cultural differences. It has been so fun getting to make these connections, get to know each other as brothers and sisters, sharing love in the different ways that we do in our cultures. Thank you that we all bring something meaningful to the table, that we all have something to offer, that every Christian has been gifted in order to do your work in a special way, to serve your people, to give you glory. And we pray here that any that are here that aren't serving would hear that call from you, would say, "I do need to be serving somehow. I do need to use my gifts, my strengths." And we pray that together with us, we can find a good spot for them to do just that. Thank you for those who are actively serving. And at Mayfair, that's a much bigger percentage than at many churches. So thank you for that, Father. It's a blessing that you've taught and matured folks to the point where that's what they do. It's a blessing. We pray that you would help us to embrace the different aspects of culture that you've blessed us with. both in our own to share and in others to receive and enjoy. We pray that you would show us all of the ways that you've made us one, even as you show us all of the ways that we're different. And we pray that you would be brought glory by how we live all that out under Jesus and his authority. We thank you for your love, for your grace, and for your kindness to us. Amen. We grew up in different homes, sometimes different states, even different countries. And we just read about the genuine salvation of people from different centuries. But we have something important in common. It is only through Jesus that we have been saved. If you have questions about following Jesus, or if you want to let us know that you started following Jesus, or you want to talk about serving or membership or baptism, let us know with the connection cards. If you use the physical ones in the pew in front of you, just drop them in one of the black boxes in the back wall of the room. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. In our diversity, we are unified in that Jesus alone is our salvation. Stand if you're able as we sing.